Well, good morning, everyone. Appreciate your flexibility with the challenges we're having today. That's one of the great things about our congregation. We can just adapt, improvise, and overcome. So let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 19, verses 31 through 37. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him, Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Let's pray. O Lord God of heaven and earth, thank you for this morning and this time that we have to look into your word. Father, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, your word would just leap off these pages of our Bibles and into our hearts, convicting us where there needs to be conviction and uplifting us where there needs to be uplifting, encouraging us where there needs to be encouraging, and satisfying our souls where they need to be satisfied. Father, I pray that nothing would come out of my mouth this morning but what you would have me say for the word of truth and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. All right, so here we have this rather fascinating passage. You have the end of the crucifixion and how this takes place and what this is all about. And then these things that Scripture are fulfilled in the way that it takes place. So let's just take a look at verse 31. But since it was a day of preparation, and so that their bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Let's just start with that first phrase, since it was the day of preparation and then that it was a high Sabbath. Let's talk about that for a moment. What does that mean? Why does that matter? Well, it was Passover. This was the day before Passover. Passover started in just a few hours. And it was considered an important day. And so, because it was considered such an important day, they didn't want the bodies hanging on the cross overnight into this Passover period. And so what's the big problem there? Is there anything in the Levitical law that supports this crazy idea that they have to take the bodies off the cross before sunset on the day of preparation and the day before Passover begins? The answer is yes, there is. And we find it in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. So if you would, open your Bibles and go to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Verse 23. If you look there at verse 22, you may not have the heading above that called "A Man Hanged on a Tree is Cursed." So we'll read 22 and 23. "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, you shall hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him on the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." So here we see the rule, the law of Moses telling them that you can't leave a dead man hanging on the tree overnight, that by sunset he has to be taken down and buried in a grave, which is what's happening to Jesus. He's going to be taken down off this cross in just a short period of time and placed into a tomb. So that's why these Pharisees came and asked that they would break the legs. Now, I have to admit, I'm kind of nonplus here with the Pharisees. I understand that they have a Mosaic law, that they need to obey the law. But yet it just feels like they're being inhumane for the sake of keeping the law, breaking their legs. However, the breaking of the legs is also a merciful act, because whenever a person was crucified, their legs would be crossed, right, and their feet pierced, and they'd have to push up like this just to breathe. And so that was a very painful experience. And then as the time progressed, they became more exhausted. It became more and more difficult to push up just so they could breathe. And so by breaking their legs, they created the situation where it's impossible for the crucified man to be able to push up and breathe. And so he suffocates. In one way, it's an act of mercy to break their legs because it ends their suffering quicker. But it just feels like they're wanting this to get done so that they can keep the Sabbath rules. And they seem to have no real concern and pity and mercy for the person who's been crucified. And so the soldiers did that. They came and broke the legs of the first and the second one who had been crucified. But when they came to Jesus, they realized he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. Now we know that John says that this breaking of the legs is part of a fulfillment, but I want you to look at Exodus chapter 12, verses 43 through 46. So again, turn backwards. I should have told you to hold your place in Deuteronomy. See, I've got to find it too. I didn't pre-mark it. So Exodus chapter 12, starting with verse 43 through 46. This is concerning the Passover and the institution of Passover. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones." Part of the rule for observing Passover was that the Passover lamb, you did not break any of his bones. So what does that have to do with Jesus back here in John chapter 19? This is one of the evidences that Jesus is our Passover lamb, because none of his bones were broken, just as it was instructed for the Passover lamb. So Jesus, our Passover lamb, fulfills every aspect of being the Passover lamb. Only this time he is the great Passover lamb who pays for all the sins of the world with the flow of his blood. Now let's look at verse 34. "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." This is the fount that William Cooper wrote about and we just sang a few minutes ago. The fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. That every sinner plunged beneath this flood lose all their guilty stains. Gosh, what a beautiful, beautiful thought Cooper catches in the words of his hymn. What a beautiful Savior we have, that he shed all of his blood just for us. Yes. And once we start to grasp what it really means that he was pierced and this blood flowed, washing all of us clean because he was our Passover lamb, once we start to really grasp it, the more joy we have and the more glorious Jesus is to all of us. Now let's take a look at something important about verse 34. Turn back to Zechariah chapter 12. Just go to the beginning of Matthew and turn backwards just a few pages. We're looking at verse 10. And this is Zechariah speaking about a future day that would be fulfilled by Christ. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. Then look at chapter 13, verse 1. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. How do we know that the blood of Jesus washes us clean? Zechariah tells us that that's the purpose of the blood flowing from Jesus' side. And that it is poured out for the inhabitants of Jerusalem and for the house of David and ultimately for all of us. Isn't it just amazing how words written several hundred years before Jesus was born come to fruition exactly the way they were written? I mean, seriously, who could have imagined that Zechariah would receive a word from the Lord and say these things, especially verse 13:1 and 12:10? Wow. Just wow. What an amazing Savior we have. Now turn to 1 John chapter 5. That's the easiest way to find 1 John is go to Revelation and then start backing up. Or find Hebrews and go forward. So 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Here we see in 1 John, John recalling what he saw that afternoon at Jesus' crucifixion. And he emphasizes the importance of not just the blood, but the water that flowed from Jesus' side. Now, we've talked a lot about the blood. We've talked about how Zechariah predicted it and prophesied it, and Jesus' blood is flowing from his side to fulfill it. But what does the water, what's that all about? Right? The blood makes sense, but the water is confusing. What is the water all about? The water flowing from his side is a symbol of him washing us clean, both with water and with the blood. If you remember, part of the rituals for preparation for Passover was individuals had to go through the process of becoming ceremonially clean. Then the final step in that process was to put on a white robe walked down into the McVeigh, which was a large baptismal pool, for lack of a better way to describe it, and they would have to dip all the way under, completely submerged, to be clean. In the same way, Jesus is flowing water from his side to cleanse us by being washed in the water of his body and then by the blood that comes from his side. And so John recalls all this and tells us that the Spirit, the water, and the blood, all three agree. And that we are made clean by the water and the blood. Now, don't want to get off too far into the weeds here and the technicalities. But when Jesus' side was pierced, the sac around his heart, I've forgotten the name of it now, that held water. And that was the water that flowed out of his side, was the water from being pierced through his heart. And that sack would be filling up with water as a result of the crucifixion. Now, why would I bother to tell you that kind of detail, those kind of medical aspects to it? Well, not only was he was pierced through the heart. All so that we could be cleansed and made clean by his blood and the water. Then let's look at verse 35. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Here is John giving a moment of self identification to his testimony that's being brought together throughout the entire Gospel of John. And he says the most obvious things, right? He who is born witness has, and his testimony is true. He was there standing beside the women who'd come to the crucifixion, and he saw these events take place for himself. He's an eyewitness to the blood and the water flowing. And his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. So it's always been curious to me why he would bother to put those words in right here at this moment. He doesn't say those words anywhere else in the Gospel of John to emphasize something that he saw or observed or was an eyewitness to. But yet he does here. What is so significant that he has to include this phrase that, hey, I was an eyewitness, I know what I saw, and I'm telling you the truth. Well, there's a couple of things, but the one that's the most important, I think, is that he was telling this to emphasize the importance of Jesus' side being pierced and blood and water flowing, as well as his bones were not broken. And then the second reason is John writes this gospel in 90 AD. And by the time he gets to the place where he writes his gospel, there's been a lot of mythology and just flat-out heresy tried to be brought up or talked about by individuals who were not telling the truth about Jesus. And one of which would be that he did not really die. And so John is saying, look, I saw it for myself. I'm telling you, he was dead. And to be sure he was dead, they took a spear and pierced his side to the place where blood and water flowed. He's emphasizing that Jesus died and he saw it for himself. Now let's look at verse 36. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones were broken. Well, we've already talked about that. No, we haven't talked about that. Sorry. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That's right after the book of Romans. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. I so appreciate hearing the leaves of your Bibles turning. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lamp, as you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Once again, another statement showing that Jesus is the Passover lamb for us, sacrificed to save us from our sins. Now turn backwards into Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verses 19 and 20. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Once again, Scripture predicts that Jesus is going to come, and in his suffering, that none of his bones would be broken. And it's fair to ask why all this emphasis on his bones not being broken. Again, if he's going to fulfill the role of the Passover lamb, our Passover lamb, then he has to fulfill all the pieces of a Passover lamb and the sacrifice of one for Passover. As we mentioned earlier, one of those is that the bones of the Passover lamb is not broken. So also Jesus' bones are not broken. And Psalm 34 predicts it. Now let's look finally at verse 37. And another scripture says, look, they have looked on him whom they have pierced. They have looked on him whom they have pierced. How does this really work? Because the only people there to see it were John and all the other Marys that were present. You know, of course, along with the soldiers, but they're not going to give any testimony or witness to the death of Jesus. So, how does this really work? They will look on him whom they have pierced. You know, they is plural. How does this work that it's plural? I mean, yeah, we can say it's plural because it's John and the Marys. Sounds like a name of a band or a singing group, John and the Marys. But really, that comes to life. They will look on him whom they've pierced after Jesus' resurrection, when he appears to the disciples and even to Thomas and says, look, here's my pierced hands. Put your hand in my side. Well, that's great for them, but what about us? Well, I have an answer for that. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1, the last half of verse 5 through 8. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and is to come, the Almighty. So we see from this that everybody's going to see when Jesus returns, we're all going to see his pierced hands and his pierced feet. And if we really insist on it, put our hands inside of his side where he was pierced by the sword, just as Thomas did. But more importantly, is Jesus starting to become identified with God as God here in Revelation. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. Right? So God identifies himself as the Alpha and Omega, just as it was predicted, just as he identified himself, or in Isaiah he was identified as the Alpha and the Omega. Now turn backwards to Revelation chapter 22. Yeah, let's start with verse 10. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Jesus is speaking here, identifying himself as the Alpha and the Omega. We have the beginning where God the Father says his words out loud and then identifies himself as the Alpha and the Omega. And now we come to the end of Revelation, and here's Jesus identifying himself as the Alpha and the Omega. If there's any confusion whatsoever that Jesus is God, equal to the Father, these two passages make it absolutely clear and irrefutable that Jesus is God, not just a God. And why is that important? Why did I take the time to emphasize this? Because we have a segment of our culture that says Jesus is a God, not the God of heaven and earth. And that he was just human and made himself into a God, just like we can make ourselves into a God. That is just heresy. It is absolute falseness. It is a lie from the pit of hell. And not only do we need to reject it, we need to be prepared to defend the true gospel of Jesus Christ when we run across these people who say he was a God, and that he worked himself into becoming a God, just like we can work ourselves into becoming a God. Sons and daughters of God don't equal being God. So as we look here at the end of this time together, so what? This has been a wonderful walk through the scriptures, bringing in the Old Testament and the New Testament to really wrap it around. This passage shows the blood and the water flowed. Fantastic work. Glorious time in the Word. But so what? Well, here's the obvious so what. Are you washed in the blood? Have you been cleansed by every sin through the shedding of Jesus' blood and being washed in his blood and water? If you haven't, today is the day to proclaim your faith in Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior and your hope for salvation through the shedding of his blood. For those of us who have already confessed Christ as our Lord and Savior, it is to remember we are washed in the blood. And every day when we realize we've made mistakes, we can claim the blood of Jesus to be washed whiter than snow. I've mentioned before by people who've dealt with demonic oppression and the occult, that the power of the blood of Jesus, just speaking out loud, by the blood of Jesus, breaks the power of darkness. The blood is just really crucial to everything about salvation and life in Christ. And we cannot overemphasize it. And we need to remember it every day. And then lastly, praise Jesus. He shed his blood for us. We wash in the blood, and then we give glory and praise to him for having done this for us. And that's my admonition to you, brothers and sisters, on this Super Bowl Sunday. It's praise Jesus for the shedding of his blood to wash us clean before you start praising the team you're looking forward to watching tonight. Let's pray. O Lord God of heaven and earth, thank you so much for your blood. Thank you for the blessing of walking in the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that we can just stand here and let your blood and water wash over us, cleansing us and making us clean, white as snow, so that we can put on the robes of righteousness. Thank you, Jesus, for shedding your blood so that we could be forgiven of our sins and be made right with God the Father. Lord, we praise you, Jesus. We praise you for being the second person in the Trinity. Praise you for your Godhead, loving kindness. And we thank you most of all, Lord Jesus, that this day, today, we are clean because of your blood. In Jesus' name, amen.